according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this evening as we return to Philemon, looking at Philemon verses 14 and 15. Well, technically 13 and 14, and then we'll get past that to look at 15. Before we do get started tonight, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that each one of us has our distractions set aside, that we're humble before the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace tonight, thankful for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. Every chapter, every verse, every word, every jot and tittle, Father, from Genesis to Revelation, is just infinite, Father. And we thank you for the blessings of opening our eyes to your truth. It's your glory to conceal a matter. It's our glory to search it out. And I thank you for it. And the blessing we have tonight, bless our time together. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I checked my email a little bit ago, and I think I'm clear. I don't know of any pending questions related to any email requests. So we can go ahead and start here from the live studio audience then. Any questions here? All right, we're going to skip the first question then. Let's go on to the second question tonight. If there's all right, we'll go to Carol then. Carol gets our second question.
Okay, I don't have it pulled up right now, but you talked about Matthew 26:41, probably last Wednesday, and about the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Uh-huh. Okay, I always thought Jesus was talking to his disciples when he said their spirit is willing, but their flesh is weak. And you're saying, because he said, keep watching, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So I thought he was talking about their spirit is willing, but their flesh is weak. And you looked at it as Jesus's spirit.
Right. Yeah, I would take it both ways, actually. I would take it he is warning them, but he's also pretty upset that they keep falling asleep, right? He wants them to be awake and praying. And so really, I've always taken this more. He says, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And that really is a reflection of what he himself is struggling with, the temptation that he's facing. And so I think you can see his own concerns for himself, and then he's, of course, sharing those with them. So I really take it both ways there. Okay? No, that's a great question. Appreciate that. All right, other questions tonight? Also, make sure you check on YouTube if any chat questions that might be on the YouTube channel. No? Okay. I'm always forgetting to look at those. You're being too easy on me tonight. I like it. We also need to figure out what we're going to do in the coming year. Remember, next year, this Wednesday night class is becoming a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday format. And so are we going to do Q&A every night of the week, or just Wednesday night, or just... I haven't decided yet what we're going to do for our Q&A time. Might move it to Thursday night. But anyway, we'll figure that out. Did you have a question?
Yeah, I was wanting to go back to last Sunday. You mentioned something about mountains may be more on a negative side. But, I mean, there's some areas in the Bible where mountains not a bad thing. Like when Jesus was departing, that was good. And then Moses got the Ten Commandments on a mountain. So I wanted to ask about that.
Yeah. So, yeah, mountains aren't always negative. But very frequently, okay, so mountains, you have physical, literal mountains. And we get those, right? Big, tall things. But beyond that, the term mountain also has a figurative, metaphoric use in many passages, not every time. You know, when Moses went up the mountain, he literally went up a literal mountain. When the flood covered all the mountains of the earth, it literally covered all the mountains of the earth. So those literal applications are still very true. But in addition to that, There are also very frequently metaphoric uses related to mountains and Mount Zion, for example. And sometimes it's the literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Sometimes it's in heaven. We had a passage in Hebrews about where we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly people in that. So that's true for Zion. It's also true for other mountains, Mount Carmel, Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon, Mount Zaphon. There's other mountains, mostly in poetic texts, in the Book of Psalms, other places, that are connected to the angels. And I think that's significant because it relates back to the angelic fall, but it also is the centerpiece of all idolatry. The prophets of Baal and all the evil religions of the ancient world, they built their worship places on the high places. They built them on the mountains. And so assembling up to the high places or ascending to the top of the mountains was for some, you know, fornication purposes, idolatry purposes, things like that. So anyway, that's kind of what we were talking about on Sunday. Not to deny that the floodwaters of Noah's day literally covered all the mountains of the earth. That was literally true, as well as the angelic component that I think we need to start considering more often. So, does that make sense? Okay. All right. Thank you for that. All right. Anything else? Going once, going twice. I would be a terrible auctioneer. Dean, do you have a question? Is that a raised hand? All right.
Is Scripture really clear as it relates to the signing of the covenant being public at the time? Or would there be a possibility that there's a delay? Basically, is it a private? Could it be a private signing?
Talking about the Daniel chapter 9 covenant?
Yes.
Okay. You know, it didn't really specify public versus private. It just says the signing of a covenant. So I would take that as being public since it's almost always public. This is one of the most comprehensive prophecies in all of the Bible in Daniel chapter 9. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people in your holy city. This is 70 septads. These are periods of 7 years. 70 septads have been decreed for your people in your holy city. And then it describes 69 of them being finished, with Messiah the Prince being cut off and having nothing. And then the city being destroyed. We know that happened in 70 AD. In fact, this verse here is really amazing. Daniel 9:26, when it says Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, that's 33 AD. And then the the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's 70 AD. So that verse right there has, you know, 37 years right there in that one verse. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, so important you realize the he there is the prince who is to come, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And I believe that's a public covenant because he is going to betray it. In the middle of the week, he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And this is the midpoint of the tribulation. So there's a first half and a second half of that seven-year period of time. And so you're asking, could this be a private contract or could this be a secret covenant or whatever? I don't think so, because this is part of the public sign that the Jewish people are to be aware of. It is also curious when it says he will make a firm covenant with the many. And that's such an unusual phrase anyway, and it's totally out of place in the ancient world. In the ancient world, covenants are made between kings, and especially if it's going to be a binding covenant upon a nation, for example. But, you know, this is prophetic, and this is dealing with the time of Gentile dominion over the Jewish nation. The throne of David is vacated since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and it stays vacated until the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so he can't make a covenant with the king of Israel. There won't be a king in those days. But also the idea of the many. And of course, now with hindsight, with a modern worldview, we can look at it and we can say, oh, look at that, the Knesset. Okay, there's the many. There's democracy. There's majority rules. There's, you know, there's a political reality that Daniel wouldn't have had a clue about related to the modern state of Israel. But when it says he makes a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, I can easily see that as a treaty between the Antichrist and the Israeli Knesset. So, there's a lot more to that, but it's a powerful text, and I enjoy teaching it anytime or talking about it anytime. Did I answer your question?
So that implies that it's going to take some time for that to come together.
Oh, yeah, that can't happen the morning after the rapture. No, right. Exactly right. So I think a gap in between the rapture and the signing of this treaty. Now Israel's stewardship reverts immediately. I mean, as soon as we're out of here, the stewardship will once again be the Jewish people on this planet. The dispensation of the church is complete. Israel will resume their stewardship. But the countdown for this clock, this calendar, this 70th septad that has to take place, that will not begin with the rapture. That begins with the signing of the treaty. And so is this kind of useful. Like I mentioned, you see 37 years right there in verse 26. Do I think it'll be 37 years after the rapture? I don't think it'll take that long. I think Satan's ready to go. But he will have to procreate. He will have to birth a Nephilim. That Nephilim is going to have to grow up. That Nephilim is going to have to rise to prominence and take the reins of the revived Roman Empire. So, yeah, that won't happen overnight. There'll be a period of time there.
Would you briefly delineate in definition the dispensation, the age, and the stewardship?
Mm-hmm. So dispensation is stewardship. Okay, dispensation is not a time period. But every author that says that then turns right around and says a period of time, right? From Schofield to Schaefer to Ryrie. A dispensation is not a time period. It is a stewardship. And so I prefer to break them down based upon who the stewards are. And so currently the stewards are the church. So I call this the dispensation of the church. Before us was the dispensation of Israel. And after us, when the church is raptured, it'll be Israel. Before Israel were Gentiles, but you know, I call it the dispensation of man. There weren't Gentiles really until there were Jews. And then before humanity, there was the dispensation of the angels. And so I prefer to label my dispensations based on who the stewards are, not based upon the changing ages or conditions within. So, for example, when Israel had the stewardship, they functioned under an age of promise. They functioned under an age of law. They functioned under the incarnation of the Messiah. They're going to, in the future, function under an age of tribulation and then an age of millennial reign. But those are different ages, successive ages in the unfolding plan. Still, the stewardship is Israel's over that entire umbrella. Likewise, the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government, those early ages before Abraham, were still under the same umbrella of humanity's stewardship. So that's how I tend to break it down. That's just for clarity and simplicity's sake. A lot of my pastor friends, though, don't like it. Jim Myers hates it. He says it's upside down and backwards. He prefers to have age as a heading, and then he prefers to have dispensations as a subheading, and to me that's backwards and upside down. So we'll figure it out when both of us get to heaven, and we'll agree on it. But until then, I don't think we're going to agree. So he'll keep teaching it the way he does, and I'll keep teaching it the way I do. And yeah, and I love him, so that's fine. Anyway, this is also available in, it's on a big thing in the hallway, and it's also in the back cover of the Plan of God Reader. If you take the Plan of God Reader from the literature rack, then this will be a fold-out diagram in the back cover of the ABC Reader. All right, well, I appreciate the Q&A time. If I didn't get to yours, I promise you can go first next week. How about that? And I made that same promise last week also, and evidently no one wanted to go first today, so... Anyway, we'll do it again next week as well. And then pray for wisdom and guidance as we wrap up this week. I think there's 10 more weeks left in this year. And then, of course, then we launch our Through the Bible year. And we've been praying about it. We're kind of making the logistical preparations now and getting some of those details in place. But keep that in prayer because it impacts tonight. I mean, this is our Wednesday night midweek service. And, you know, we got folks planning now to come, not just on Wednesdays, but Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. I believe our nation is under intense testing, and we need a time of concentrated feeding and feasting. So we're multiplying our teaching, we're multiplying our prayer times, we're multiplying our fellowship times, as I think our flock, our whole nation needs it. All right. Well then, Philemon, verses 13 and 14. We started looking at this on Sunday, and I want to get right back to it tonight. Paul talked about what he wanted to do and what he didn't want to do. talking about returning Philemon, the runaway slave, returning Onesimus, the runaway slave, to his former owner, or literally his real owner, his owner. Just because you run away doesn't mean he's not your owner anymore. He still owns you as a slave owner. But he sends Onesimus back. And so the appeal begins with verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful, both to you and to me. That's a play on words based on his name. His name means useful. And so he plays on that name and he illustrates with that. Then he says, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, my emotional heart, my splanchnon, not my cardia, my splanchnon, the seat of emotional well-being. And that's a significant expression, and it shows the tenderness. It shows the emotional tenderness that can develop between believers, that not only do you have doctrinal concord and harmony and you can fellowship in the truth, but then the more that you fellowship in the truth, then the more, you know, that the emotional attachments can be established. And so that was the case there. Sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me. And this was such an important principle, and we dealt with this in point 5 of the outline. Onesimus was so tender to Paul, sending him back to Philemon was not what he wished he could do. That very frequently in the Christian way of life, God calls upon us to do what we would rather not. That that the race that's set before us takes us a direction that if we had our druthers, we wouldn't pick that, right? We would pick something else. We would pick the easy road. Okay, give me the you know, I want to face the prosperity test. I want to live in Tahiti and be a millionaire or whatever. And God says no. Okay. Oh, I don't know where that came from. My friend Mark Perkins just moved to Tahiti and became a missionary there. And I said, okay, Mark, we're praying for you. You're really struggling for the Lord there, aren't you? And serving the Lord in Tahiti. Okay, then. No, I love him and God bless him. You know, two-time leukemia survivor. I don't blame him for going to Tahiti and preaching while he's there is all the better. But here's what I'm talking about. Paul did not want to send Onesimus back, but he did. He did. Okay, he did what he didn't want to do. He did what he preferred not to do. And sometimes we have our preferences and God says, all right, that's nice, but here's what I want you to do. And we have to say, not my will, but thine be done. That's what Jesus said when he said, you know, is it possible for this cup to pass by me? And well, the answer is yes, it's possible, but then humanity doesn't get saved. So that's not really possible, is it? You've got to go to the cross. And he does. We're thankful for that. Faithfulness to the will of God will test us when our personal desires are at variance with the race that is set before us. And keep in mind, you're not sinning just because you have a different desire. It's not a sin to have a different desire. Jesus had a different desire, and that wasn't a sin. If he sinned, then he was disqualified. He couldn't have gone to the cross. But when he said, not my will, but thine be done, that confesses the reality of a will, a desire, a wish that's at variance with the Father. And yet, he didn't insist upon it. He didn't dwell on it. He didn't make an idol out of it. He just admitted what it was. And then he surrendered it and said, all right, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. And that's what he did. Then we ran out of time. We spent a lot of time on Sunday dealing with this issue, dealing with the issue of consent. And as it says, I wish to keep him with me so that on your behalf, in your place, representing you. Okay, there's principles here of substitutionary service, substitutionary, you know, concepts that apply theologically for us in getting saved with the substitutionary atonement. The fact that in our place, he accepted the wrath of God on the cross, that in our place, he represented us before the Father. So on your behalf, he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And that's what he wanted to do, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything. So he's got two wants. He wants to keep Onesimus there, but he doesn't want to violate, he doesn't want to compel without Philemon's consent. I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. And this then takes us into a huge theological discussion. And this is something that, you know, has been debated. Of course, Calvinists and Arminians have been debating this for about 500 years. But even before that, before the Reformation, you had Augustinians that were debating this with other groups within the Roman tradition. There were debates about this. Within the Eastern tradition, there were debates about this. And even before Christianity, go back to the pre-Christian era, Old Testament times, you'll find the rabbis were debating this and discussing the nature of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Right? Because it just kind of seems, when some people start to think it through, that I think it's a flawed understanding of free will, that somehow if God determines something, then that makes it unavoidable. It means that I don't really have a choice. And that's where the logic breaks down. It does not follow. It's what the Latins would call a non sequitur, right? Does not follow. But all too often, people think it follows. And from rabbis to Muslims, oh, they debate this, to Christians, to Catholics, to Protestants. I mean, anybody that's ever thought about it has thought about it long and hard and put a lot of things in writing. So certainly not a shortage of ink has been spilled on the topic. I'm not spilling ink. I'm putting pixels on a screen. But we're going to talk about the idea of volition and the idea of sovereignty. They don't conflict. God is the author of both. He obviously gave us our free will. He gave us our volition. Before humanity, he gave angels volition, right? Because the angels sinned. Satan led a crew and a third of the angels followed after him, and they launched a warfare against God. So volition is a part of God's created design, and that's what pleases him. He's not pleased by compulsion. He's pleased by volition. And that's where there's value in the perception there of God. So I think some of these things are pretty big deals, and I want to, again, just refresh our thinking on this, that by virtue of ignorance, without consent, okay, and the noun there is nome. I didn't share that the other day, but nome, G-N-O-M-E, right? I did ask on Sunday if anybody had a garden gnome, and nobody did. But gnome, G-N-O-M-E, gnome, and it's used 9 times in the New Testament. But it does speak to an opinion. It speaks to a judgment. It speaks to a mindset in all the places where it's found, all right? So like in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. That's a gnome, okay? Paul says he has a gnome. He's got an opinion, all right? We all do. We all have opinions. If you tell me that I'm not entitled to my opinion, I'll just smile and say, well, that's your opinion, okay? It's remarkable that people will insist that opinions are bad things. But if our opinions are shaped by doctrine, we thank God for them. Likewise, talking about a widow, and it's my opinion she's happier if she remains as she is. You know, she's free to remarry, but if she doesn't, you know, Paul gives his opinion, she can serve as a widow. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 8:10, I give my opinion in this matter, talking about the offering, the funds that we're sending to Jerusalem. Remarkable usages in Revelation 17 regarding the kings of the earth, regarding the horns of the beast that are united in a judgment, in a purpose. They have one purpose, one opinion, one mindset to give their power and authority to the beast. And so really these 10 kings that established the horns of the revived Roman Empire, they set up what they set up as a regional power in the New World Order. But they're just paving the way. They're the forerunners waiting for the beast to be unveiled so that they can exalt him. And so there's 3 uses of it there. And then in Acts, he decided to return through Macedonia. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So, you know, it helps when everybody has the same opinion, but it's not on a cult basis where you have to have the same opinion the pastor has. It's that you and the pastor, the flock and the pastor, we all should have the same opinion that God has related to the judgments that he forms in the various applications of things. All right. So anyway, that's the issue there. And I think as we see it, in Philemon 14, compulsion is compulsion, even if it's only tantamount to compulsion, even if it's just in effect compulsion, okay? If it's just in effect compulsion, God says, all right, that's close enough to compulsion, and he's not pleased with it. Not at all. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 9 in the grace-giving application, this is the one that I think we preach most often. Of course, pastors are never comfortable preaching about money anyway, but each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the fundamental principle of giving. When you give to the Lord, when you support a grace ministry, whether it's Austin Bible Church or whatever it is, it can't be grudgingly or under compulsion. No one should have a gun to your head making you do it, all right? And there's no minimum amount. There's no maximum amount. It's what do you want to give in terms of your grace, appreciation, and capacity to appreciate what God is doing. So it's as you've purposed, not grudgingly or under compulsion. If someone's forcing you to do it, that's compulsion. That's not your own free will, and God is not pleased. And then for elders in the church, 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And it goes on. But the issue of compulsion is not the will of God. Voluntarily, according to the will of God. You're doing it because you want to do it. See? And that's the case there. And right now I'm praying for a pastor in Medford. He may be taking over if John Page retires. And praying for God's will to be done there. And that's a small flock. And they're, I don't know what they're paying. Not my business, really. But if they tell him that they can't really support him, he's still willing to shepherd them. See, that's the same thing I was told when Ralph retired. And then Hugh Hatley said, we really can't pay you very much. I said, that's not an issue. I mean, this is a flock that needs a shepherd. So we'll do it. And that's what it's about. The issue of consent impacted the early church fathers as well. I'm not going to go back into that again, but it is curious the things that in the early church where those issues on consent became featured to Ignatius as he was writing to Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. I think I misattributed him the other day, but anyway, I'm a little rusty on my church fathers, but I believe Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in the second century. All right. Let's go on to verses 15 and 16 then. Have we done enough on free will? There's just so much more there that we can do. Again, just try to relax about it and we have teaching on it. We have taught it in times past. But this is something where, the Calvinists have a view on it. The Arminians have a view on it. Each one trying to defend their things. The Calvinists is trying to defend the sovereignty of God. Arminians are trying to defend the free will of man. They're both correct in the things they're defending, but doing so at the expense of the other is not appropriate. We hold both of them to be valid, both of them to be true. God is absolutely sovereign. We do make our choices and face our consequences, all right? And so those issues are there. And keep in mind, God's foreknowledge of the choices we will make. God knew from the foundation of the world that I was going to believe in Jesus Christ on a Saturday morning in 1973. God knew that. But God's foreknowledge of that event did not force me to accept the gospel. Okay, his foreknowledge is not determinative. And that's the hump that a lot of the Calvinists can't get over. They insist that it must be determinative, that if he knows it, then that's the only choice I can make. No, I'm capable of making other choices. He knows the one that I will make, doesn't force me to make that choice. Okay, I still have the freedom to make a contrary choice. And God knows that too. All right. So let's go to verses 15 and 16. And we want to think about some possibilities. Think about some maybes here tonight. And this is exactly what we're doing with the Through the Bible year. We're considering some possibilities. We're considering some maybes. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should consider God's reasons and God's purposes for the circumstances and details of life he permits you to encounter. And this is what Paul's trying to get Philemon to think about here in verses 15 and 16. He says, for perhaps, Paul says, I don't know this for sure. In fact, I don't know this at all. Just speculating, just thinking about it. Here's a maybe. Perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Ever think about that? Okay, and there's other things you can think about as well. But perhaps he was for this reason. Oh, you mean there's a reason? Okay, that's usually a nice reality check. He was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, or no longer only as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. All right, so there's a lot in that verse too. There's a lot in both of these verses. But both of these verses are causing a consideration. Consider. Think about. Okay? Ponder. Daydream. just stop and you know, have a little thought experiment here. Okay? Consider this. This is really a big deal between as a contrast between humanity and animals, for example. Animals are creatures of instinct, and they have mental capacity with respect to their instincts and with respect to their thinking, their animal brains and the things they learn how to do, and they can learn. And, you know, usually they get more clever the longer they live, and they learn, usually they learn things related to food or mating or just different things. But they don't sit around and daydream and ponder the glory of God and the will of God for the what-ifs of life. Okay? Now, if I'm wrong, you can tell me after class. I'll stay late. You can tell me. I'm just dying to hear how Fifi is ideating on the glories of the sovereignty of God and the free will of dogs. All right. Biblically speaking now, humanity, we have the capacity, the imagination, the capacity to think and to invent, and we have a creativity that our Creator has blessed us with, okay? That's how you can write a song and invent lyrics and melody and all this stuff that we can do with human creativity. So ponder, perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. And we're told to consider this. Consider God's reasons and purposes. So God has reasons. And this is a big thing, because sometimes when we're just boo-hooing in a pity party over our circumstances, we don't like them. Oh, that dirty, rotten scoundrel, that thief, that slave, he stole from me and he ran away. And you might start thinking, well, why did he do that? He had no reason to do that. I didn't give him any reason to do that. That Philemon was from everything we're told, he was a man of love and grace and faith, and he had refreshed the hearts of the saints. We don't think, there's no indication there was any cruelty towards his slaves. Onesimus was probably very spoiled or very much taken care of and as a slave and whatever other capacity. But if you start to think that maybe things are happening for no reason, or then you start to think that, well, you know, it's just the way this world works and people just do you wrong. And then you just, if you totally take God out of the picture, then where's your thought process going to take you? Only to dark places, you know, and then more and more anger and more blame and more, this isn't right. It ought to be right. And I mean, basically you can write your own book of Job at that point about how unfair God is for the things you're dealing with. So think about it. Maybe here's a reason. He was separated from you for a while. And think about it. There's a couple other things that happen here. And grammatically, I think there's a huge clue. I think I put this as a sub-point. But just realize, whatever it is you're facing, there's a reason for it. Okay? There may be multiple reasons for it. As I mentioned before, I used to have a boss that hated me. Okay? And absolutely hated me. And she had her reasons for all the things that she did to put me in these horrible shift, you know, these duties. And we'd show up and we, you know, there's 8 of us or 10 of us on the shift and we're getting ready to, and you just know, all right, I know what I'm going to get assigned to. And sure enough, here come the assignments and here's mine. Yep, saw that coming. Okay. You know, and so they had their reasons. She had her reasons. Okay. But God also had his reasons because he permitted it. And if he didn't want it to happen, he could have overruled it. He could have done whatever. This is like with Satan and Job. Satan had his reasons for attacking Job. Satan attacked Job, killed all of his kids, and left his wife alive, and did everything that he did there. Satan did what he did for Satan's reasons. But God let Satan do what he did for God's reasons. Remember that. When God gives the okay, when he gives the permissive will and says, all right, you can do that, it's not for Satan's reasons. It's for his own reasons. And that right there should cause all of us just to stop and say, thank you, Lord. Because whatever you're directing, whatever you're permitting, whatever you're overruling, whatever your sovereignty is bringing about, it's your reasons that I care about. Okay? Not this other person, not the adversary, not even myself, really, when it comes to it. What are God's reasons? And then, these are the circumstances I'm in. I don't like them, but this is where God's put me, so okay. I don't have to like them. I just have to stay faithful and tell the Lord that he's good and what he does. So for the circumstances and details of life, he permits you to encounter. All right. And so under this then, perhaps, this marvelous particle here, this taka, this perhaps, okay? Jesus even used it, or not Jesus, who used it? I guess Paul used it in Romans when, you know, one would hardly lay down his life for an enemy. Perhaps for a righteous man, one might even dare to die. You know, we can envision a scenario where you might lay down your life for your wife, your family member, and so forth. But the idea that you would lay down your life for an enemy, that Jesus would lay down his life for this fallen world. Anyway, that's a passage in Romans where taka is used. Taka is only used twice. I think I'm not misquoting that. Taka only used twice. And yes, Romans 5:7. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. And that's not unknown. You know, soldiers will die for one another and cover each other in battle. There's other consequences there. All right. So perhaps, maybe, possibly. Just think about it. Perhaps. Are we okay with the maybes? Can we let maybes stay maybes and never come to the final answer? We ought to. Perhaps means that we can speculate until the cows come home, but until God reveals his purposes, we must abide in faith. Until God reveals his purposes, okay? And frankly, for most of us, that's going to be normal. Because we're not in the Old Testament. We're not living in the prophetic era. We don't have a burning bush, right? Where we can inquire of the Lord and say, Lord, why is this happening to me? Okay? If you have a burning bush, put it out. I recommend that. The idea is we walk by faith and we just, well, perhaps, maybe, okay? We don't know. Until he chooses to reveal his purposes, we must abide in faith, trusting God's omnibenevolence and omnisapience. And you know, when I wrote this slide, I laughed out loud. Okay? Because the slide started off so, you know, until the cows come home. It's just so informal and whatever. And then I got all theological with omnibenevolence and omnisapience. And it's just, it's a crazy slide. Anyway, God is all good, omnibenevolence. God is absolute goodness. God is by definition good in him, in his being, in his nature, in his essence, and in all that he does. God never does anything that's not good. Okay? Omnibenevolence. And this is the test of faith, because we go through things that aren't good, but our omnibenevolent God works them together for good, right? And even the things that he permits that are not good, he still works them together for good, or he wouldn't permit it. Also, his omniscience, that means he's all-wise. He's all-wise, the all-wise God. He knows all things, and he's all-wise in how he puts that knowledge to use, into how he puts that knowledge into action in our lives. And so we trust in his omnibenevolence and his omnisapience. And we say, all right, Lord, I don't know what's happening with this. I don't know what you're going to do with this. And honestly, God does so much with it that if we, and are we happy with just one thing? Oh, okay, that's the one thing you're doing with this? All right. He's doing 10 things. He's doing 100 things. He's doing more than we even realize. Not just in the here and now, but for years to come. For years to come. And there may be effects of this that we will never even see. But our kids and our grandkids will be affected by these things we're going through. And they're going to reflect upon these circumstances. And anyway, there's so much truth here. Job 38, when Job is called the fault finder and he is getting rebuked here, because Job kept insisting that he knew better than God, that God was wrong for putting him through what he was going through. So then when the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I mean, let's face it, we're all finite. We're all limited in what we understand. And even if we're partly right about something, that means we're also partly wrong about it at the same time, okay? Because we're finite. We don't have the omniscient view from the end to the beginning and everything in between. So who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. See, God has a very sarcastic approach here with Job to kind of wake him up to how blasphemous he is when he's asserting that his wisdom is superior to God's. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, since you have understanding, or if you have understanding. Since you obviously are smarter than me, okay, smarty pants, tell me now how you did it. And then the whole chapter is just detailing the creation and how it is that, since you did it, Job, tell me how you did it. Since you know, since you were there. There's a lot that's there. Who stretched the line on it? On what were its basis sunk? Who laid its cornerstone or its capstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels were on hand to witness the creation of the earth. And they probably give a good testimony that Job wasn't there. Okay? God was there. God did this. And he called the angels to witness. All right. After chapter 38, we get down to chapter 40. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. So we're not called to do this. We're called to walk by faith. And if we don't know the answers, we just trust. We walk by faith and we don't start blaming. We don't tell God he's wrong. And we don't say, this is not right. I shouldn't have to do this. You know, like, well, why not? Where's that written down? Like, you don't deserve this or something? You're better than this? You think that, you know, you think that you should be entitled to some test different than this one? Why do you think you rate? I mean, goodness, Jesus suffered. Why do you think you're entitled to not suffer? What are you really claiming here? You fault finder. So, sanctified name calling, by the way. If you ever want to know how to, not that it's a pattern for us to emulate, but God did it. Jesus did it. I don't believe we're sinful always if we do it. Okay, it's got to be done in fellowship in the right way. If you're dealing with a brood of vipers, call them a brood of vipers. All right, that's not pejorative. It's true. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. I love this passage. And I like, even before 13 and 14, but comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Isaiah 40 is so marvelous. Isaiah is a miniature Bible. You got 66 chapters, like you got 66 books in the Bible, and the first 39 have a lot of woe and judgment, but then you get to chapter 40. It's like you got 39 Old Testament books, and then you get to the Gospel of Matthew. And you get to Isaiah chapter 40, and it's comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her. All right. And so we get to verse 13 of this chapter. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Who? Anybody? Right? You? Me? Who has done this? Anyone? Right? Bueller? Anyone? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as his counselor has informed him? You know, which one of you was around in at the Eternal Life Conference when the Father put his plan in motion and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed to it and the divine decrees were enacted? I'm pretty sure God did that without our help, right? He didn't consult with any of us. It's after the counsel of his will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect agreement, consulted together. The Father proposed it, the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed to it, and they've been following it ever since. So none of us contributed. We didn't contribute back then. We try to contribute here and now. We very frequently tell God what we think he ought to be doing. Okay. With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Okay. And we might ask this of human beings. We might ask this of political leaders. We might ask, you know, what, you know, if there's things that just don't make sense, and we want to know, like with you know, the mayor or the governor or the president or somebody, and we just ask, who's advising this guy? What kind of advice is he getting, right? And, you know, who's directing his counsel? Who's he consulting with? We might ask that for a human being. We can't ask that for God, because God is all good. He's all knowing. He's all wise. He's not learning from anybody. And so, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. And goes on to describe some of these nations. Nothing before him, regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Okay, not that counterfeit, not that fraud, not that snake who said, I will be like the Most High God. Certainly not him. Are you likening him to me? What likeness will you compare with him? Not those idols, those man-made things. All right. Anyway, that's Isaiah 40. I love Isaiah 40. We got some notes on that in the hallway. 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not at the things which are seen. Okay? And this is what happens while we speculate. Because we're actually looking at the invisible when we speculate, when we consider, when we say, well, perhaps. Okay? Because we don't know. We don't know. But we can speculate. We can say perhaps. We can be looking at the unseen. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, that is, within the bounds of time. The things which are not seen are eternal. We have the visible and the invisible, the temporal and the eternal. And you and I have eternal life. You and I function in the eternal, in the invisible. This is where we operate in the body of Christ. And so we should be looking at those things. Stop looking at the people. Remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. So you got a runaway slave who stole from you? That's flesh and blood. What's God doing with that? Why did God permit that to happen? What are you supposed to learn in this testing circumstance? What are you supposed to learn? What's your wife supposed to learn? What's your son supposed to learn? What's the whole church supposed to learn? Okay, this is Philemon's challenge here, to consider, perhaps, stop looking at the things that are seen and start looking at the things that are not seen. Consider the invisible realm. And this is what we're supposed to be doing. Trusting in God's goodness and God's wisdom. Look at the things that are unseen. He's given us the eyes to see. Use them. He's given us the ears to hear. Use them. Use those eyes. Use those ears. And start functioning in the invisible realm. 5:7, a little bit further down. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yep, there you go. Walking by faith and not by sight. And we're of good courage, I say. Prefer to, rather to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord. This is why physical death should not scare any believer. Any believer that's in the will of God, that's walking in truth, that's occupied with Christ, physical death is not something to be afraid of. You're just thankful the Lord is faithful. You know this is your final duty here on this earth. You're ready to be absent from the body. You're ready to receive your promotion. And in the meantime, you just continue to walk by faith. So that's the perhaps. And then we have a passive voice. The passive voice was separated. Perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you. Did you catch that passive voice? For perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while. Switching to the passive voice is useful, especially when God does it. It becomes manipulative very frequently in our media today. The media loves to phrase things in the passive voice when they're trying to avoid responsibility for something. And so rather than talking about, you know, something that somebody did when they're trying to cover for them, make them not look so bad, rather than saying that somebody did something in the active voice, they just go to this impersonal, amorphous, kind of generic passive voice that, oh, well, you know, the unemployment number was increased today. Or, you know, they just talk in a real general way about something in the passive voice, you know. And then sometimes they'll even assign an inanimate object, you know, that an SUV, you know, somebody was mowed down by an SUV, okay, and was anybody driving that SUV? What was, you know, why are you phrasing this in the passive voice? Why are you ascribing an inanimate object? Why are you not addressing the accountable party for the choice they made or the active voice of the thing they did? Anyway, that becomes a bit of a, it can become a way in which reporters and media types, they can kind of shape a narrative in a way that suits their agenda. Well, that's not what God's doing here, of course, but it is noteworthy related to these things. Yes, it's true. Onesimus stole. Yes, he stole. We know that. We have inferences from other verses that he robbed him, that he owes him a debt, that there's a financial hurt that has to be remedied. And we're going to get to that. And yes, Onesimus ran away. You can say that in the active voice. But while you're considering God's purposes, then for this reason, he was separated. Onesimus didn't do the separating. In passive voice, he was separated from Philemon. Are we clear on this? The difference between active voice and passive voice, it's true in any language, Hebrew, Greek, English, whatever, Texan, whatever you're speaking, okay? The active voice means you're the one doing it. The passive voice means you're letting it happen. It's being done to you. Somebody else is the actor, and they're acting upon you in the passive voice. So, he ran away, he stole, he betrayed. All those are active voice verbs that Onesimus did, but he was separated. That's a passive voice. Onesimus didn't do it. God did it. God separated Onesimus from Philemon. So perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while. And so I like that. So that you would have him back forever. This is what God's doing. So it's a way of looking at God's hand in any circumstance that's going on. Okay? And we can do the same thing. We can, with anything that we're dealing with in a test or anything we're doing with in a work assignment, just ask, all right, Lord, perhaps this is what you're doing. And perhaps this is not what you're doing. But regardless of whatever you're doing, Lord, I want to keep my eyes fixed on you. I want to keep looking to the invisible. I want to remind myself that there is a reason, even if I don't know it. I mean, even if I think there is no good reason, I trust that God knows better, that there is a reason. And so, again, back to the book of Job, and just a tiny little detail in Job chapter 2. You remember in Job chapter 1, Satan threw down a gauntlet and said, touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face. And false prophet, he's wrong. Okay, his prophecy does not come true. He does not curse God to his face. He blesses God and says, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So chapter 1 is a glorious event. And in chapter 1, Satan did an awful lot of things. Satan murdered all 10 of Job's children. But when the Lord is discussing this in chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him, me now, to ruin him without cause. God actually takes ownership of this when he says, you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. See, and as far as God's concerned, God permitted it. God did it. Okay? Yes, he permitted Satan to do it. Satan literally did it. But God permitted it. God takes the ownership. He says, I did this. Right? Just like the passive voice in Philemon. God separated Onesimus from Philemon for a little while. God did that. Sure, Onesimus made the choices and did what he did, but God permitted it, so God did that as well. God separated him for a short while that he might have him back forever. God ruined Job without cause. It was undeserved suffering, not divine discipline, undeserved suffering as we understand it. So then Satan doubles down. You know, nothing like being wrong and being caught on being wrong. Now you can just move the goalpost a little bit and prophesy something different. Okay? And you're going to be wrong again. You're going to keep being wrong again. So you change. Oh, no, no, no. And then you deny what you said. And I mean, it's just on and on. Am I talking about Job or am I talking about... What am I talking about? Almost like current events or something. All right. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all the man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. You know, Satan does an awful lot of projection. All unbelievers do. Well, so do believers, okay. But, you know, his twisted mind is just assuming things of Job. Satan can't even comprehend the righteousness and integrity of Job because Satan lost that a long time ago. Touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. Well, if Job was selfish, if everything was about him, that's probably true, but it's not about him. Job isn't selfish. He's not satanic in his thinking. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. And then he goes out and strikes him head to toe. Sore boils and all of that. And there's Mrs. Job. All right. So we have these principles here as well. What is God permitting? Perhaps. We don't know. God does. He was for this reason. Oh, is there a reason? Yes, there's a reason. God doesn't do anything without a reason, right? God works all things after the counsel of his will. That means he has a reason and the full Trinity is on board with it in complete agreement. There's a reason for everything. Nothing happens for no reason. Not where God's concerned, at least. Separated from you for a while, you would have him back forever. Again, short time, long time. Forever, actually, because brothers have fellowship forever. We're all going to be in heaven together. Philemon, Onesimus, all of us. Both in the flesh and in the Lord. All right, well, Lord willing, rapture pending, we're going to come back. And we got to deal with partner acceptance. We've got to deal, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. You know how beautiful that is? Because Jesus Christ is the Father's partner. But I come to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. He accepts me, not for me, but in Jesus' name. That's a remarkable estate and a position that we have. So we'll deal with that on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the Proverbs class we had this morning, for the Philemon class this evening, for our prayer time, for the fellowship, for all that you provide, exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty.